a little time together. But I just want to pull out a few things that I think might be interesting to you, helpful. We've been looking at John chapter 4, and the reason we've been looking there is because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it was very interesting because I chose the book of John chapter 4, could have chosen several places to answer the question is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now that's a happening because individuals have come under conviction in one way or another. Conviction means they've been persuaded of certain realities concerning themselves and their destiny. See, people don't have to have the Bible to get into a state where they want to know how to be saved. It comes, first of all, from the result of instinct. Over in the book of Romans chapter 1, we get some information in that area. I'm going to put everything on the board up there. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, we have, first of all, we have this dialogue that says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, the word gospel means good news of Christ. He brings it, and it says, "For it is the power of God unto salvation." Now, what that's telling me there is there has to take a supernatural power for us to be saved. Even just to ask God to be our Savior. Amen. And that's what we saw when we looked through John chapter 4. Lord Jesus came to this lady and he says, "I've got a gift for you. And all you have to do is ask me for it." But it was on the condition of. In other words, there's an if there. If you know the gift, and if you know who I am. Right? But the knowing he's talking about is a knowing that only comes by supernatural means. Here I am. I'm Jesus Christ. My name is Jesus Christ. Now that's how the woman would have looked at him, right? A man, the Son of Man, right? And he says, basically, he asked her for a drink of water, right? As you can see up there, he asked for a drink of water. And it says, he must needs, in other words, it was a great determination and necessity at this point for his duties and responsibility, he's got to go through Samaria. Why? Because there's a crop to harvest. Now, a crop to harvest has already been sown. Something has been sown, and in the scripture, that means the gospel. The gospel has been sown there. The information as to who Christ is has been sown there and cultivated. And cultivated. You don't get a harvest, a very good harvest, if you don't cultivate the soil and prepare it. Otherwise, you can just stick it on hard ground or ground that's all messed up for a good crop. And it's hard that nobody's going to actually even listen to it. Going to fall on the ground. Birds will get at it. So what then? There's going to have to be a, not only just knowing who Christ is, because that was the condition he gave the woman, didn't he? He said, I've got a gift for you. She gave him a gift. He asked her for a drink of water. She didn't charge him. I don't guess she charged him a dime. Right? And then he said, I've got a gift for you. Of living water. Now she had been very confused about that right there at that point, wouldn't he? Wouldn't she? But he explains it. Now that's in John chapter 4 and verse 11. Okay. Well, by the time he got down to a little further, he said, this living water is everlasting life. Now, I want to open up John for just a moment as we get over here and in the book of John. Let's see here, John chapter 4. And let me see. Whosoever drinketh of this water, which was living water, this is in verse 14, that I shall give him, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Shall be in him, or a person. He'll have a fountain of water that's going to be available to that person. He doesn't have to go outside himself. It's going to be right inside him or her, any person. He's going to give. Now, that's a supernatural thing, isn't it? So he's not letting her know that we're dealing with a supernatural thing. That's why we have the idea of the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There are supernatural things that are necessary for us to ask him for salvation. See, let's go back again and look at the criteria. He says, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him and he would have given thee living water. Now there's a gift. And it turns out to be, as far as the effect and outcome of it, everlasting life. He's offering her everlasting life by giving her the substance within her own self that bubbles up with an endless supply within her. See? Now that's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. But the criterion of her having that is she must what? Know the gift. And she's got to know who it is, who he is. Now she's going to ask him, right? And he'll say, "Well, I'm the one that can give it to you. I'm the one of the scriptures here that prophesied of me coming and doing all the work necessary to accomplish this." Right? He's saying that, but she can't know that. Now there's three kinds of knowledge about human in human beings. sources of knowledge, right? About God. Well, there is a knowledge instinctively who he is. Not who he is, but there is a God. I don't have to teach people there is a God. Ever since human culture has existed, there has been evidence of people searching to find the answer, who is God? Right? They know there is a God. Their question is, who is God? Well, they know there is a God by instinct. They would never have to read one word out of this Bible or any other document. They would know there was a God. Now, I'm going to give you I took you to Romans in order to make that point, and to at least as what the Bible says about it. It is the power of God unto salvation. And then he says over here later in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. How did he show it? Instinct. He designed it into. You know, like I've said so many times to you, and I remind you, there's no school for birds about migration or navigation, is there? They know exactly where they're going to go, when to go, where to go, do they not? Because it's genetically established in them. That's an a priori knowledge that's placed in that doesn't have to be taught. God has done that. Our Creator has done that for us. He's made us know there is a God. And that there's something between us that ain't right. His wrath's against us. Now, what would that do if you had an instinctive knowledge there is a God and that you're not right with him? He's upset with you by instinct. That's what the Bible claims is the drive behind all of the development of religions that has occurred in all the cultures of humanity all over the earth since the beginning of culture. Are you with me? That means the Bible may have something going for it in knowledge of these things. And that's what it says. So we all know there is a God. But we don't know who he is instinctively. Well, let me get you another. It says here, the invisible things in him from the creation of the world. And this word from is a distance. It is not meaning as a result of studying the creation. That's not what that means. It is from that time of man's existence to now, to even here to this day. It's been that way. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. See, so we knew something instinctively about his nature, about his attributes, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. We're not surprised at all when the Bible tells us about those things because it's right in line with what we already instinctively know. Then, let me see here. I'm going over to chapter 2 And around verse 14, and it tells us there that for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Justified means counted as righteous, legally. See, because that's a legal term in the Greek. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, in other words, hey, where's all the rules and regs that God requires of me? And gets upset when I violate it. Now, you see, he ought to get upset because he laid out the criterion. I call it the set points. I'm an old engineer, you know. And what we do when we think of set points is everything has got a particular desired set point of hardness, speed, momentum, the factors of mathematically of gravity, and all of that stuff. Those are set points. For what purpose? For our benefit, mine and yours. It works better. The life, we can have life with those set points. If you get off of the set points, you don't have life. Morally, not as physically, morally it's the same thing. If you get off the set points that God has given for what is best for our outcome of our life, we make a goo mess of our life. And we are in violence, a violation, we have violated the person who is the primal authority over it. It's what do you call it when you go against your own government? Huh? What'd you say? Sin? Oh, it's sin, all right, but it's a highest level, isn't it? It's a violation of highest level. It's resulted in the death outcome, the worst kind of outcome. And God is just, so eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We're going to get a penalty to the degree of the violation. Okay? I've talked to these Muslims. Their God's not as big as mine. They can make compensation just with things that they do morally. But God looks at our morals and says, filthy rags. So we've got a much higher God and a holier God than they do, because there's not anything we can do ourselves to make up for it. We're just hung, man. Nothing we can do about it in our own power. That's why we call it the power of God unto salvation. See, there's got to come into operation supernatural power. What is that supernatural power? It is a supernatural It's a revelation. A revelation. That's not just any book. It's a revelation from God. And therefore, it's supernaturally involved with another aspect of it, which is affirmation. Affirmation. It only gives me information, but it affirms the validity of that information. Supernaturally. Because look, again, this man came up to this woman. He said, I got a gift of eternal everlasting life for you, sis. She said, oh yeah, sure. I mean, that would be our, within the framework of natural human capability, we wouldn't know, would we? Huh? We don't have the faculties to evaluate all of the facts of the claims in that area, do we? Well, God fixes that up because if we hear the word, there's a process takes place that God will plant into me an instrument called faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 says it's what? By faith what? Huh? Turn to chapter 11, verse 1 of Hebrews. Now, you've all heard this before somewhere, haven't you? Is it still exciting?
Amen.
It is to me. Anyway, look at what this faith is. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it would be an instrument of perception, right? It allows us to perceive the reality of things that are beyond our natural limitations. Huh? See, that's supernatural, isn't it? Then what does it say? For by it, the elders obtained a good report. In other words, because of having that instrumentation that gives us abilities to perceive things beyond our natural limitation, they were able to do something that God accepted. They got a good report on it. Now, what does it say next? Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There's an invisible world out there beyond our perception. Faith gives us the perceptive capability for it. It's supernatural. You see what I'm saying? I can't help it. I'm not a theologian as much as I'm an engineer still. But don't you think it's a good way of thinking about it? And how does it come? How do we get that instrument of perception? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, this thing right here is connected with the Holy Spirit in such a way that if I hear, meaning pay attention of, get it ingrained and engrafted into my mind, the heavenly powers, the Holy Spirit, is triggered. What do you have to do in order sometimes to get into a computer? Don't you have to have passwords? Passwords. There's a password. And that password's the Word of God. When it comes into us from anywhere. And I've told you that I had the radio stations, I put out 3 times a day just a reading of the Bible. Because I knew that. See, I really understood it. That meant people going down the highway are equipped, therefore, with an instrument because God responds to what is on their brain and responds to them to plant faith there, that instrument. Now we've got a thing that will allow us to see infrared not infrared, see, but that, I'm using that as an example because we don't see infrared within the framework of our limitations visually, do we? Huh? But we can have instruments that will enable us to realize its reality and perceive it. You understand? That's the kind of instrument faith is. Only it makes the truth of the scriptures realizable. See? Now, faith is connected to the word belief because belief, let's look over here in the book of Romans, chapter four. Chapter four. Now, it talks about Abraham. Now, Abraham, it says, and he received the sign, I'm looking at verse 11, of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them. Now, all Paul is doing right there is letting us know that Abraham was not saved by works. And he didn't have to be circumcised. It has nothing to do with salvation or any other ritual or thing that a human might do and consider moral. And the father of circumcision to them that are not the circumcision. But then he says, let's go down to 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Well, as it is written, I'm going to go to verse 17. I have made thee a father of many nations. Now, what we're talking about here is God is telling him something that he would have no capacity to understand or put any confidence in within his own limited capability of rationality and evaluation, right? Many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, I'm going to define belief for you. You know, the culture that we live in has made it exactly opposite from the biblical use of it. Believe in our culture is generally thought of as, I don't know, maybe so, but maybe not. It might be. Right? I'm going to believe that it will, but you're not certain. That's how it's used, but not in the Bible. The Bible said, means that belief is something you absolutely know for sure without a doubt. When you believe in something, when God expects you to believe, he's expecting you to put all of your confident reliance upon his promise. And that's what it means. Who against hope. Against means even though there was no good reason from his perspective, from his capability, he believed instead. In hope. And hope means in with, that's, believe means confident reliance. Hope is, in this context, is confident expectation. You can depend on it happening. And so, who against hope believed in hope with full expectation, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now, why would that be amazing? Well, he wasn't able to produce children, and neither was his wife. They were too old. Huh? Well, being not weak in faith, he considered now not his own body, now dead. Now, it's interesting that he used this word, now dead. He wasn't dead physically, was he? Well, what was he dead by? The ability to reproduce. Okay? That's used in another place where it means that we are not producing. It's not that we're dead physically, it means we're not producing souls. We're not bringing forth souls. That's used in another book. When he was, not the other book than the Bible, but in another book in the Bible. And being not weak in faith, he considered now not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not, which means he didn't, I don't know, maybe. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. Then he says, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, I'm going to say this. If we deal with God in unbelief, like he made the promise to the woman, right? Now, she, within her own capability, could have nothing but unbelief. If she's going to believe, there's going to have to be some supernatural event. God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Because if we do something motivated by unbelief or in the frame of maybe it'll happen, nothing's going to happen. God doesn't reward that. That's a degrading attitude, isn't it? Well, we would be helpless to be saved if that was the case, because he says, you got to ask me. But he said, but you got to know who I am. Huh? In other words, you got to have confidence that I can really do what I'm claiming. Huh? Well, she couldn't know within herself, but if she has the instrument of faith, then God would show her through that instrument the reality of that claim of who he was. And she could put full confidence in him. And God could reward that by giving her everlasting life. Otherwise, she's just stuck with nothing but frustration. Right? Giving glory to God, being fully persuaded. See? Fully persuaded. That's not in the capability of human beings in the issues of the universals like this. That what he promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, there was a result from that. Abraham's attitude toward God's promise. God counted unto him for righteousness. He could accept it, couldn't he? God could accept that plea. Then it says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. He's not righteous. He can never be righteous within himself. Nothing he can do about it. It's in his nature. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. In other words, we're going to universalize this. It's for you, him, her even. Hey, girl. Even you, too. Right? And that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe him that raised, believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, that's why is it that we have to have confidence in not just the Lord, but the one who raised him up. Because he's the one who promised. You see? He's the one that sent. We've got to have confidence in him, in his reliability. And so, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have to realize the Lord Jesus Christ can do it. We've got to realize it to the extent that we are absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. And that comes by supernatural means then, you see. And if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. He paid the price. He carried his blood into heaven, the heavenly throne. He spread it before as a legal process. And the result was we immediately was declared righteous and acceptable in fellowship with him. And as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have been reconciled. He can receive us, you see. So that kind of knowledge is supernatural knowledge. And I categorize knowledges on different level. Knowledge by instinct. What other kind of knowledge? By the instrument of faith. Well, let me see here. I wrote it down. It says, there are three knowledge levels of humanity about our Creator God. All people of the earth and the world, the whole world of all time, have an instinctive knowledge that there is a Creator God. And by the way, I didn't finish over here in Romans chapter 2 in telling you that the Gentiles know by instinct the law, those standards. And they know they have violated those laws. That's why they're in a sense, a general sense in all cultures, without a knowledge of who God is, have sought who he is. Now, what we're going to find out here, this woman must know who he is. Jesus says, you got to know who I am. That means there has to be a supernatural event in her life, doesn't it? Now, but knowing who he is not going to save her. Is it? She could have come that day and discovered and had affirmation in her heart that Jesus is the Savior. And all, he said, all you have to do is ask me and I'll give it to you. Isn't that right? Free. Boy, that's grace. That's the implication of grace, isn't it? But just knowing who He is not salvation. There's knowing that there is a Creator, knowing who He is. That's a big step forward, but that's not salvation. Salvation comes when you ask. With full confidence. Now, that's where the word believe comes from. When it says, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believeth in Him means you have asked Him with full, complete persuasion. Do you see there? And if you don't, He's going to get, oh no. And He's not going to honor your plea. You can go on till you die, years from now, and make a plea of asking Him, and He won't answer. And you know the result of that is you're not going to get the peace of God. You know, that's a marker. I tell people that God has a memory marker for us. If we ask Him and the deal is sealed, then you're going to have a powerful memory marker of rejoicing and joy. If you don't have it, that means the load you were carrying of the guilt of your sin and the anxiety of it is still there. That's what happened to this guy in John chapter 3. The fellow by the name of, what was his name? You remember? He came by night. He was ashamed to come out because he was bucking the crowd that he took his positive life from. That is, his advantages in life. From. And he came in. Why did he come in that night? Wasn't he doing all the law? Wasn't he keeping the law? Well, of course not. No person can do that. There is none righteous, no, not one. But he labored in his religious efforts to justify himself before God. If you don't justify yourself before God, then you have a load of anxiety that you cannot resolve. No matter how many booze or drugs that you take, or whatever you try to do in life to be gratified, you'll never, never, never come to that place. It'll always be a burden of anxiety. We'll do all kinds of things to resolve that anxiety, but it won't work because that burden of the wrath of God is still there. Right? So there is a marker that God gives you of relief of that burden. He says, take my burden upon you, it's much lighter. He doesn't want to save you to do nothing and to have no burdens. He wants us to take on the burden of bringing other souls to this place and resolving that deep-seated, overwhelming anxiety. And wasn't that the situation with this man? He came because he had not gotten that sense of relief. He was driven by that anxiety that he couldn't resolve. And you know, the Lord didn't even answer to that thing. He said, good master, I hear that I know that you're a good man, et cetera, et cetera, and a spiritual man. Now, he's hoping he might get something that besides what's going on there. And the Lord says, well, basically what he said was, you got the wrong genetics. You were born in sin, shaped in iniquity. You're going to have new genetics. What genetics could he have? Well, Christ was the last Adam, wasn't he? He says, as in Adam all die, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, if you want to know what it means to be in Adam, it means that you are patterned genetically after Adam. You're going to have the same nature. We have to have a new nature. That's what the Lord's told him. Isn't that correct? You're going to have to be born again, patterned after the qualities, moral qualities of Christ in our spirit. In our spirit. Where does God look at you to see whether he's going to accept you or not? Says he looks upon the heart. He doesn't look at the outward aspect of a man, of a person. Now, next week I'm going to start in Romans 7 and go into Romans 8 and deal with some very difficult passages to understand about what's happened to us, how God sees it, and what the heavenly jurisprudence is. You know what that means? God has to deal with things that are right and legal. And there is a heavenly jurisprudence. And some of it is very interesting. And it will... It will solve a lot of... What do I call these? Paradoxes of understanding? So many verses. And I think I'll give you kind of a... I think I will, because I've never really explained Romans chapter 8. In some of its, and it's going to be related to what Jesus told this woman. And what did he tell her? He said, I'm going to put a fountain of life in you. Now that's Christ in us, whereas Nicodemus, it was us in Christ. Us in Christ, meaning we bear his genetics. But he actually, as a person, comes into us when we're redeemed. There's two things that happen, and they happen like, look, look. You are born again. That's Christ. That's you in Christ. And then, slap-o, then Christ comes into you. Christ in you, you in Christ. But you in Christ is first, and there are heavenly jurisprudence factors that are so significant when he comes in. It's like like when you hear the word of God, you know, that the certain heavenly things are set to work in you. Well, there's something similar to that happening when Christ comes into you. Certain heavenly jurisprudence come into play. I'll bet you can't guess what it is. But it's going to answer a lot of questions that people get confused about. And I think it's very paradoxical to a lot of people. And it was for me. I love paradoxical things. Challenges, right? Well, let's stand. okay, well, I spent this whole time this morning talking to some things that I know most of you are very well steeped in order to talk to you about something you're not. Because you've got to have a setting, a context. That Bible right there is the gospel from beginning to end. You know that?
Amen.
That gives you the setting of who he is. And without that setting, you can talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ a lot, and it'll be meaningless. That's, you know, when Jesus told her, you've got to know the gift and you've got to know who I am. Do you know what that is named in the Bible, basically the theme? It's the gospel. She had to know who he was. We've got to know who he is. It's got to be confirmed. The information comes from here. You've got to put it out. You've got to put it out in its setting, or it doesn't mean anything. The Holy Spirit can't use it. You understand? That's why there's two classes of people that the Lord specified there when he was dealing with his disciples. He said, there's those people that planted the seed, and then there's the harvesters. The harvesters are working the benefits of all of those planters, the planters of the gospel. The reason I'm talking about this, because I'm writing up an essay, and when I wanted to write the very simplest thing right up front in this essay of what you must do to be saved. Well, you've got to, first of all, you've got to know who Christ is. That's the gospel. And I thought, well, how can I most simply and directly and effectively produce the easiest gospel to be understood that the Holy Spirit would be able to affirm? And I got stuck on that. Because you see, this woman was ready. But she was ready because she was in a culture that knew about the coming Christ. And enough information that she could be confirmed. The Holy Spirit could confirm in her heart. Do you say, well, Jesus persuaded her? No, he didn't. He gave her the information. It was up to the Holy Spirit to affirm that. And he had to choose in his presentation of that gospel to her in such a way that she could understand. And what he was saying, what he was telling her. Do you understand what I'm saying? I have found out that most of the people that I have won to Christ, I've taken them through sometimes months of concept studies. What does it mean to believe? You tell them, just believe in Christ. What does that mean? What are you asking them to do? What are you asking me to do? I believe. Yeah, it could be. That's the vernacular, isn't it? But that's not the biblical. You understand what I'm saying? So we can be better laborers for the Lord. Because we may have to go into great depths, but much farther with this person than that person. Huh? And that's what I was stuck with. Now, it can't all be just a few simple words that you get out of a little pamphlet. Let's bow our head for a minute. Heavenly Father, I am very grateful for thy word, for the way that you make not only just a knowledge of who you are, but a knowledge, if we ask you in that knowledge, that supernatural knowledge, then we become born again. We have a new nature. We have a new capacity for understanding and coming to not just know who you are, but to know you, to have a fellowship with you that is precious, personal. And oh Lord, thank you that is available. And oh Lord, I know that we need to think about that, taking advantage of the capacity that we have as born again people to understand and grow in knowledge of you, so that we truly know you in fellowship with you, having you manifest. You said if we fulfill your commandments, we love you and you'll love us and you'll manifest yourself to us. You'll let us know, you'll give us a sense of person and presence, and we thank you for that because it's fulfilling, encouraging. Now, Lord Jesus, I pray that every person in this place has understood the gospel and have responded with absolute certainty based upon your grace and mercy to even enable us to ask you acceptably. We're not even able to do that until you work your mighty work in our hearts. Thank you. We can't do anything for ourselves, Lord, except to ask you, but we can't ask you effectively unless you step in. You do it all. We'll not, and we shouldn't, Lord. If someone should ask, what are you doing here? Say it's because I did this or that, but we did it. We're here because you